All right, hopefully you are in Numbers chapter 22. We're going to be there in just a moment. First, let me take you back to the year 1933. The U.S. Had been in a Great Depression for over 3 years at this point. It was not an easy time. That's an understatement. Almost half the banks in the United States had gone under, wiping out the savings accounts for millions of Americans. Millions more were out of work. Many families were just barely hanging on, staying afloat. And it was in that context that a new man ascended to the presidency of the United States. You remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And in his first inaugural address, he spoke those famous words that I bet you can complete for me. The only thing we have to fear is? That's right. So we've been looking at these stories of Israel's wilderness wanderings for the last few months. And today's text brings us to a new phase of the journey. It's the last phase, really. It is now the 40th year of their wandering in the wilderness. And they are within sniffing distance of the promised land. Let me show you just on a map real quick where we are, where we've been. So you know the Israelites came out of Egypt over here, and they wandered around the Sinai Peninsula where the drums are, and then they came up here on the east side of the Jordan River. And the part we skipped over last week in chapter 21, they defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and then they defeated Og, king of Bashan, and now they've come down here, and this is the Jordan River right here. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, right on the opposite side of Jericho here. And as you can see, they're close to this kingdom of Moab, which we're going to read more about. And it's at this point that, again, the challenges are not done. They're almost there, but they've got one more enemy to deal with. Now, I want to tell you, if you've come this morning and you think the Bible is boring, I'm glad you're here. This story should change your mind a little bit. It's got it all. There's sex, violence, irony, tragedy, humor, the whole thing in this. Now, if you've come today thinking that the Bible is weird and has strange stories in it, you're right. This is probably one of the weirdest stories that you will find in the Bible. But I want you to know, in any case, this is not just an exciting story. It's not just a strange story. It's an important story that has some relevant lessons for people like you and I in the 21st century. Our story addresses this question: what have the people of God to fear? And the answer, I'm going to tell you right up front in case anybody falls asleep or has to leave. The answer is this: we have nothing to fear except our own capacity to rebel against a good and living God. And that's where we're going this morning. Now, again, this story is four chapters long. We're not going to read at all, not even probably half of it. I hope if you haven't read this week in prepping for your home group, you'll go home and just read the story in its entirety. It is such a fun story. But we're going to pick it up in verse 22. We'll stay seated for today and just take it chunk by chunk. So are you there with me? Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, those are their friends, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, that's the Euphrates River, in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They are dwelling opposite of me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Let's pause there for a moment. So we got the two main characters in the story, and that you can get confused easily because their names sound very similar. First of all, there is Balak. Say Balak. Balak is the scared king of Moab. Again, this is his country right here. And he's scared because this huge horde of people has come and they're defeating the other nations around him. And he, what shall I do? Now, the other guy who he summons, his name is Balaam. Say Balaam.
Balaam.
Balaam is from an area way up here in modern day Syria in Pethor. And so Balak gets Balaam to come all the way down here to deal with this problem he has. Now, Balaam is an internationally renowned, what shall we call him? Prophet, seer, sorcerer. He is not a Jew. He is a pagan. And he is a, well, we might say he's a professional curser. He has a reputation. And so Balak is scared. And so he goes for the biggest name he can find, I guess. Now, one other interesting thing about Balaam is we know about him not only from the Bible, but in the year 1967, they were doing an excavation in Jordan. Charles and Bev, who did all their work in Jordan, they said, this is right around where we were. Right, where's the Jabbok River? Right here, right north of that, there was the site they were excavating, and they found this inscription written on a wall, on a plaster wall. And in it, it cited Balaam, the son of Beor, a divine seer he is. And it talked about visions and oracles that he had received at night, just like in our story. Remarkable. Now, the inscriptions were done in the 8th century BC. That's 5 centuries after, roughly, the story that we find in the scripture. So for centuries upon centuries, this guy was well known in the area. Let's keep moving. Look at verse 7. Let's pick up the story. So the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight. I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God said to Balaam, God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" Verse 12, this is a very important verse. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." But once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and they said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do to you great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do." In other words, name your price. "Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered, said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now, a couple just comments before we keep going. What we've seen so far is this story is, there are hints of how it's connected to all that's gone before. The majority of Genesis through Deuteronomy, those first 5 books, are all about God's foundation of the family of Abraham and his plan to use them. And so here we see right away, God intends to bless Israel and use them as a blessing. So that's underneath this whole story. It's also clear from the start of Numbers 22 that there are different expectations at play here, aren't they? Balak has this expectation that if I just give this guy some money, he'll come and do his voodoo thing, his spiritual manipulations, and our enemies will be cursed. Balaam, on the other hand, says, it doesn't work like that. I hear from God, I'll pass that on to you. Now, one more thing we should say about this early part of the story. Balaam sounds, up to this point, like a model of piety. He sounds like a good Jew. The Lord my God, whatever he says to me, I will say to you, and nothing more. But as we're going to see from the rest of the story, there's more going on here. Now, at the end of, in verse 20, we had seen that God said to Balaam, okay, you can go, but only say what I say. Now look at verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. And just hold on for a sec. Did anybody read the story this week and think, that God is passive aggressive? I mean, first he says, don't go. Then he says, okay, you can go. And then he went, and now he's angry. What's going on here? This is challenging stuff. I think probably the best answer lies in the fact that Balaam was given a very clear answer at first. He said, you shall not go. These people are blessed. You shall not curse them. And yet Balaam, in his desire for riches, he continues to court disaster. And we're going to see this as the story goes on. It gets worse and worse with him. Now, let's pick up the story again. The middle of verse 22. And this is the most famous part of the story here. Now, Balaam was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. The angel of the Lord then stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, it's because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? You've ridden all your life long to this day. Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam said, no. Oh, my goodness. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down, and he fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Okay, there's another good place to stop for a moment. Now, I should tell you right away that this passage has been a comfort to generations of preachers. I mean, if God can speak through that ass, maybe he can speak through this one. I don't know. But in any case, I also know that as we see this donkey start talking, I know that the majority of the room is thinking about this guy, right? I mean, let's be honest here. When the donkey starts talking, you hear Eddie Murphy's voice, don't you? I know that. Well, but we also need to say another really odd part of this story is the donkey talks, And you'd think that, I mean, if my dog started talking to me, I'd be like, wait, what just happened here? You're talking? And Balaam's donkey talks to him, and he just like goes right on with the conversation. Like he's expected this his whole life. How odd is that? What's going on? There might be somebody in here who reads this part of the Bible and thinks, I just can't buy this stuff. I mean, talking donkeys and it doesn't even make a dent on this prophet. What I think we need to see here is what's being recorded in Scripture is not necessarily like a court transcriber just getting all the facts down or a newspaper reporter. What we should see this story like, I think, is more like a political cartoon. It is lampooning this guy who's going to be destructive to Israel. It is just dripping with satire. Now, when we see a political cartoon, something like this, we know, okay, two guys who we know running for president, so forth. The facts are they're real people, all that kind of stuff. But there's an intent there to make fun. And I think the same thing is happening in this story. The point of all this is just, again, dripping with irony. I mean, here's this prophet who can't see while his donkey, of all things, can see spiritual truth. I mean, this is like a weight loss specialist who is obese himself, or like an IT guru who can't access his email without his kid helping him out. That's the kind of thing with Balaam and his donkey here. Again, the point behind all this is that when God reveals himself, when God opens the mouth, even a donkey can see, even a donkey can speak. So the Israelites, what should they fear? They need not fear this king who wants to curse them, or this hired gun from the north who is called in to do his bidding. The point is Yahweh, God himself, is in control. Now, I wish we could keep just reading through the story. Let me just summarize chapter 23. King Balak takes Balaam, the prophet, to a series of high places over which he can see the people of Israel in order to curse them. Each time there are some animals that are prepared for sacrifice and all that. And each time at the climactic moment when Balak expects Balaam to say, curse you, Balaam says, bless you. Three times. And each time Balak, the king, gets more and more frustrated and angry. He's like a petulant little kid. He's so angry. His great idea of hiring, again, this internationally renowned seer to curse his enemies is seriously backfiring at this point. Not only is Balaam pronouncing blessing, he's doing so in a way that is evoking the story of the original blessing that God gave to Abraham. So in the first oracle, Numbers 23:10, Balaam says, who can count the dust of Jacob? That's bringing to mind Genesis 13, where God said to Abraham, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. God is fulfilling his promise to Israel. Not only that, in the third oracle, he ends saying, blessed are those who bless you, Israel, and cursed are those who curse you. And again, this is an echo of God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12, where he said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families on earth shall be blessed. God is in control. He's sovereign. He's watching over this people. Now, there's one more part of the story that we need to look at for Balaam. Chapter 24, verse 15. After he's pronounced these three oracles, he finishes with a final word in which he not only announces blessing, but he prophesies a future ruler. Will you look at it? Verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. You'd think he would have been humbled a little bit by his donkey, but anyway. I see him, he says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. What's happening? He's prophesying the ascension of a royal figure, a star, a scepter. And generations of Jews later on would say, we know who this is. It was King David, who he rose up to be our king and to defeat our enemies, to slay the giants. And truly, David did conquer these people. He conquered the Moabites and Edom and all and so forth. But of course, we know that there was an even greater son of David, whom God raised up in his place. The great King of Kings, who would exercise dominion and defeat our enemies. The one who came to fulfill all the prophecies made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The capstone of Balaam's prophecy is of one coming, a king who would assure the blessedness of God's people and put an end to all of their great enemies. So, first takeaway that I want us to see this morning, important takeaway. Don't get hung up on peripheral stuff like talking donkeys. I titled this sermon, "It's Not About the Donkey," and it's not. We hear this story and it's the talking donkey story, but that's not what it's about. It's a story about how to live in God's blessing and how to avoid the cursed life. It's a story to assure those who are afraid and anxious about all the wrong things. It's a story to let us know that God will not allow anyone or anything to come between him and those who trust him. Now, I realize some people here have come in today, even today, feeling crushed by life's circumstances. It's a broken relationship, grieving over somebody you've loved and lost. Maybe it's health issues or financial ruin, or maybe you've just come feeling like a loser, feeling like you've been cursed. I want to let you know, you can leave today certain of your blessedness, even if none of your circumstances change. The blessings that come through Jesus Christ are those no one can take from his people. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. What are the blessings that come from Jesus? Of course, are things like forgiveness of our sins, freedom from living purposeless lives, freedom from the fear of death, belonging to a global, multi-ethnic family, the gift of the Holy Spirit to comfort and guide us. Now, these are the things that certainly Paul had in mind as he was thinking about the blessing of being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ and the irrevocable blessings that are ours. Now, Paul suffered a lot, but we got to see this great text. The end of chapter 8, you probably know it well. Maybe some of you have it memorized. But he said there, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is then the one who condemns or curses? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul's saying all of that stuff might come into our life. But no, let's read this together. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For Paul, it was resting in the love of God and faith that we belong to him that is what gives great assurance. So that's the first point. But we need to revisit the end of the story because there's one more thing I want to point out. Look at the end of chapter 24 of Numbers. Ends with Balaam going back home, except his story doesn't end there. We learn in chapter 31 that Balaam did not go home, but he went to live with Israel's enemies, the Midianites, intent on pursuing the reward that he couldn't earn by cursing Israel directly. He went and lived among their enemies and advised them of another way to bring Israel down. That was to lure them into false worship and sexual practices. So look at Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Let's pause there for a moment. Do you get how horrific this is? For three chapters, we've seen how God has been blessing his people, protecting them, caring for them. And then we take a snapshot of the people, and they are rebelling against this good God who has only their best concern in mind. It's so bad that these people who have rebelled against God with their foreign idolatry and sexual practices, one of them, in the sight of everybody who's weeping and mourning, flagrantly takes this woman who's bringing him into idolatry and just marches him right in front of everybody into the tent to go ahead and do the deed. It's as if they're just giving God and everybody else the bird. This is so ugly and horrendous. Now, it's into this scene that a hero arrives, and his name is Phinehas. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation. He took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. If you can't read between the lines, it's in the act. They're doing the deed and he just skewers them. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." So, the first lesson that we saw is that we need not fear any circumstance. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from God's hand. But the second lesson, did you see it? Our own rebellious hearts can make shipwreck of our lives. Friends, don't ruin your lives by playing around with sin. Those who ask, like Balaam, "How close can I get to the line of sin?" are asking the wrong question. The question we must be constantly asking ourselves is, what does it look like for me right here, right now, to live in Christ, to live for Christ, to live in God's blessing and be one through whom God wants to spread his blessing to the nations? So then what shall we do? Friends, what's the takeaway from this? We ought to take off the kid gloves that we often use in dealing with sin in our lives. Things like greed and lust and anger and whatever your pet sin is. Like Phinehas, we're called to be ruthless with every impulse that lures us from faithfulness to God. This is why Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's the same lesson. Don't mess with this stuff. We are to be a people who practice regular, daily, moment by moment, repentance of turning to God. We cling to Christ and ask him to cultivate in us a zeal for his name and his honor in his kingdom. So end of Bible study. And I want to just provide some time for us to think about these things. The God who wants to bless his people. And yeah, the people like us who constantly are just playing around, trivializing sin. This is what we do week by week when we come to the table. We confess these things as evil in our hearts for reasons that Christ had to die. This table reminds us that just as Phinehas showed his zeal for God by putting to death rebels against God, one greater than Phinehas came, who was consumed by the zeal for God, but he didn't kill God's enemies. He died for God's enemies, for you and for I. That's what these elements say. This bread, this cup reminds us that he gave his body willingly on the cross, that his blood was shed, that we might be reconciled to God. So as you come today, you might want to just linger. You might want to kneel. You might want to see a prayer team and just say, will you pray with me about these things? I want to live fully, holy unto him. So Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for good news for sinners like us, that we can be saved from our sinful ways, that we can be delivered from ourselves and brought into your kingdom. That you love us, that you have purposes for us. Give us strength to make war on sin in our lives. And fill us with a holy desire to honor you in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.